this evening, and I thank you for the fellowship that we share one with another this evening, and thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your holy word, and to do so hopefully in ways that are helpful and meaningful and inspirational to us, that we just might take in the teachings you have for us tonight, and might affect us in a supernatural way in our lives and our minds and our hearts, to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be better evangelists and more knowledgeable and inspired and motivated and equipped to go out into the world and be living witnesses and testimonies of the gospel. And just pray that as we do that, move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit this evening. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay.
Okay, now you can
click.
I feel like this. That's all we use. Come on, Merle.
Alright.
Okay, so we left off with the fourth bullet down. And so if you just want to go ahead and go back to Joshua 19, verses 1 through 9, this is the focus passage, and we'll branch off from there to our cross references. Okay, so remember we are covering specifically what this passage is talking about, the allotment of inheritance of the land, the promised land, to the tribe of Simeon. And Simeon was which son again?
Last son.
Simeon is number
11.
Number two. It was 2 or 11?
You're off a little bit.
So
the second son of Jacob is
right. So we have
I've seen a Benjamin, I think. That's the opposite, right?
Right. Benjamin's the last one.
Yeah.
Okay, so remember you have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Those are the first four. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And we know that Levi becomes the priests. That's what the book of Leviticus is named after. Leviticus. And cause it talks about all the priestly duties and the standards that God requires. And then Judah is, of course, the tribe that Jesus comes from. And each tribe has particular characteristics that are important and have lessons for us to learn. Some, like Judah, there's a ton of history because that's the tribe the Messiah is going to come from. You can go find tons and tons and tons, like almost all of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel is almost all about the tribe of Judah, because it's all about the kings of Judah that were leading up to Messiah. So there's a ton of stuff we know about Judah. Leviticus, there's a lot, or Levi, the tribe of Levi, there's a ton of stuff we know about them because they're the priests. And Moses was from the tribe of Levi, and Aaron, and then the subsequent priests after that. And there's a few other tribes, like Benjamin. We already did Benjamin and Joshua. They're very, very prominent. And this is one of the tribes where Simeon, you know, we really don't know too much about Simeon, other than pretty much what's on this sheet. This is almost every single cross-reference that has to do with Simeon, minus a couple of repetitive ones. There's a few that are elsewhere, but they just are kind of a little bit repetitive of these. So this sheet pretty much represents Simeon. And of course, as our practice is, we look for the spiritual dimension of how this can apply to the perfection of Scripture on the whole, and also how does it have personal application to us. Okay, so that's what we're going to kind of pick up from. Remember, Simeon means to hear, or hearing, and it appears that the person Simeon, the actual son Simeon, was rather obstinate, rather not able to hear he talks back to his own father, Jacob, when Jacob and Levi had had that revenge killing that they get reprimanded for. We already talked about that in the first bullet. You know, Jacob, their father, admonishes them for doing what they did. And Simeon says, you know, it's Simeon that kind of replies and says, you know, back talking to his own father, well, should we allow them to treat our sister this way? And, you know, the obvious answer is, you know, no, there should have been some retribution, some justification, something, some punishment should have been levied against the people who disgraced their sister, but not killing the entire village of people under false pretenses. And so he's that's kind of the attitude that we find Simeon in. That's where we learn his attitude. And we've kind of talked about how that firstborn nature seems to perpetuate, you know, like, you know, you have people, unfortunately, use this as an excuse for sinning. And they say things like, you know, if they have a problem with maybe, you know, sexual sin or something like that, they might say, you know, I can't help, I'm French or I'm Italian, you know, I was born that way, you know, we have to have a lot of, you know, romantic relationships, and that's just our nature. Or you might hear somebody say, you know, and I'm using a little bit of stereotypes here, but I think they're fairly common, although they're not offensive, but, you know, someone who's, you know, Irish maybe just says, oh, well, I can't help it if I drink, you know, I'm Irish, so that's just, you know, that's the way we are, and they use that to justify their, you know, their drunkenness. And that's, I think God has a response to people who try to use their firstborn nature, thusly, is people might say, well, I was born this way.
Thank you.
And we might say, you know, we might say that we were born a particular way, like we know what our weaknesses are, what we struggle with, you know, well, I was born this way, I can't help it. But God, I think, would respond and say, well, that may be true, you may have been born that way, but you weren't born again that way. When you're born again, that's when God gives you, wants to give you the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to overcome those things, and to not be a slave to that mentality any longer. And so, while we see the tribe of Simeon might have a little bit of they might have a carryover of their father's genes, you know, their obstinate stubbornness that Simeon seemed to exhibit, and they might have that carried over. But God would say, okay, well, that doesn't preclude you from my standards, and what I hope for everyone is to overcome their sin, firstborn nature, and embrace, you know, the spirit-empowered nature that he wants to give us. And that's kind of what we're going to see in every single one of these tribes. Okay, so remember Benjamin, son of my right hand? But they intentionally became left-handed warriors to have an advantage over their opponents. And Simeon means to hear, but intentionally seems to be obstinate, doesn't want to hear, doesn't want to be corrected back from instruction. And so, just think about those kind of concepts as we get into this. The second half of the book of Joshua is littered with that concept of being able to, you know that you have some setbacks and some drawbacks with your natural tendencies that you inherited, and that you've grown up to become, but God would have us, I think God would challenge us, no, I want you to take possession of your motives, all your resources, everything, and shift the focus of them. Instead of indulging yourself in your sins, shift your focus to, you know, overcoming those things and being available for useful service to the Lord. All right, so I'm just going to reread real quick chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And it says, then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. So they had as their inheritance Beersheba, or Sheba, and Molada, and Hazar Shual, and Bala, and Ezem, and El Talad, and Bethul, and Hormah, and Ziklag, and Beth Markola, and Hazar Susa, and Beth Lahbaal, and Shaarun, 13 cities with their villages, Ain, Rimmon, and Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities with their villages, and all the villages which were around these cities as far as Baalath Beer, Ramah of the Negev. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Simeon according to their families. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. And we talked about that last time, that last verse, how the you could see on the map, it's like a little circle within the Judean region. Okay. Alright, so we got through verses, almost through verses 1 and 2 last time. So we're at that fourth bullet where it talks about this other place, this place name here, Sheba. If you look that up in a Hebrew dictionary, that name means to swear or take a solemn oath. And if you go to Joshua 15:26, which should be just a page or two away, remember how at the last verse there it said how the portion of the sons of Simeon was taken from the tribe of Judah? So all these cities, they've already been listed before. That's why some of them might sound familiar to you, and some of the name meanings might sound familiar, because if you recall, we went over this huge list of cities in Judah way back in chapter 15. So if you look at verse 26, it says here, Amam and Shema and Molada. And then if you go forward back to our verse 2, so they had as their inheritance Beersheba, Sheba, Molada. So some people believe that that's just a, you know, it's Sheba and Shema are the same city. It's just two different names, slightly different names of the same city. But it's debatable. No one really knows for sure, for sure. Okay, so if it is the same town, the same city, it kind of makes sense because Shema, if Carol was here, she would jump all over that one, but do we know?
Shema. It's the most basic law of the Old Testament. You will love your God above all others and love your neighbor as yourself.
Right. And it means, interestingly enough, the Shema is the one of the Jewish words for hear this, now hear this, or pay attention to this, hear. And if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6:4, which is the other reference there. And since it's just one verse, I'll just go ahead and read it again. It says, hear, and so that word hear right there, hear, that if you were saying it in Hebrew, it would be Shema. Well, I can't use a Hebrew accent would be really different than how I'm pronouncing it, but it basically would be Shema. That's what that word is right there, Shema. In other words, hear, O Israel, what I'm about to tell you. And it says, hear, or Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And it just goes on to talk about how, they're supposed to pass this on to their children and so on and so forth. So that's known as the Jewish Shema, and it's probably that's their John 3:16. Mm-hmm. That's like the biggest deal to them in all of their scriptures is that verse. That's like, this is their John 3:16. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus, you may recall in the Gospels, somebody comes up to Jesus and asks him, teacher, what is the most important commandment? And he says, the most important is this. And then he quotes that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Jesus adds, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like to it. So, that's the kind of the foundation of the law. Notice that Jesus doesn't condemn the law. He doesn't say it's bad. He doesn't say it's wrong. When he says that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Remember the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are pop quiz, right? Mm-hmm. Pop quiz time, what are they?
You shall love yourself.
Shall have
no other gods.
Nope. Have no God, no other gods before you. That's one.
Do not murder, do not commit adultery.
Those are the last ones.
Yeah.
It's okay.
Yeah, what's number two?
We're not listing all of them?
Yeah, we are.
First four.
Oh, okay.
I thought it was.
So
you shall never profane.
No other gods before.
I thought it was the Sabbath.
Yeah, don't use the Lord's name.
Is it observing?
Okay. Don't forget, and you shall not make any graven images.
Yes, any gods before.
And then you have the. Use the Lord's name in vain.
Mm-hmm.
And then. Honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. Okay. So those are the first four.
So Marty poor.
Okay.
Right,
and those are the four that relate to our relationship with
God.
Right?
The
and then
with our fellow man.
Right, and actually there's a bridge one. The bridge one is the parents. So number five is honor your mother and father that you shall live long in the Lord, the land the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, so that's five. And then, bridge is like, your bridge between your relationship with God and your relationship with other people is your parents. That's like your bridge.
The family.
Right. So then the other five are now how you relate to other people.
Your
and that's the,
you
know, thou shalt not.
Have it in your neighbor's life.
Okay. It's
do you want them all?
Or anything?
Okay, well, yeah, let's get them all. So it's bear false witness, and then
murder,
thievery, adultery, and covetousness.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the other five. So it's basically when we sum up the law, right? When Jesus sums it up, what's the most greatest commandment? It's hear the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So you might think about that. With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's kind of like
all the others kind of follow.
If you think about it like heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's kind of like no other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No graven images. Honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. And so it's, you kind of have that, and then you have your bridge commandment, which is honor your father and mother, and so on. And then that bridges you to how you deal with other people, which is, don't bear false witness, murder, thief, adultery, and covetousness. So those are those five. And so those, if you think about that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, if you're doing those things, you're not going to break any of the Ten Commandments. So, it just sums up to that. Just, put everything you have in loving God, and then love your neighbor the same way you love yourself.
Were the laws given? The Holiness Code and Deuteronomy?
That was started on Mount Sinai after
Moses,
after they had escaped from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and directly after that, up on the law.
But those laws really spelled out what to do for in every situation. And so, did Simeon, were those laws already laid out when Simeon did this? They were not. Okay.
No.
Oh, they were not?
Simeon lived 400 years before Moses.
Okay, see, that's why it's confusing sometimes, because the Bible's not written in order.
Well, Simeon,
it's written in order, but it's not written in, what do you call it, chronological orders.
Well, Genesis comes before
Exodus.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the rest are topical, right?
Yeah.
And Joseph and
then I guess
the
maybe
brothers
Simeon
went to Egypt
know.
Long before Moses took them out of Egypt.
Yes. So Simeon...
4,600 years.
Right. So they... Now, they didn't have the law as it was given to Moses. They didn't have that, but they did have their conscience, just like we have our conscience.
Yeah.
And Romans, Paul covers that in the book of Romans, where he says, you know, where there's no law, there's no knowledge. Well, there's no knowledge of the law. You know, there is no violation of the law, which some people have abused. Because he also follows that up by saying, but the law that's written on the conscience of people's hearts, you know, people have followed the law subconsciously or subconsciously, however you want to say it, on their own without even knowing it. And you can find that in the first few chapters of the book of Romans, like starting with chapter about 2 or 3, 4, right around that area. So if you go and you look there, it talks about how... people who have lived without being under the law are still subject to God's standards because they have a conscience that basically we've been pre-programmed with to essentially know the law, you know, to know that there's a God and to know that we are morally responsible for the way we behave with others. So anybody who tries to get out of, you know, being responsible for the law just because of when it was given or their circumstance in life. I mean, it's...
Well, I just thought that if Simeon, if this had happened after that, then Simeon would have been in violation of the law and actually would have penalties come down from for that. But apparently that never happened, so...
You had a question?
Well, I was just going to say, a lot of atheists, I mean, like, professional atheists, say that if we found out that there really wasn't a God, that they would say we would horrible people. And what you just said contradicts that, because we have a conscience. Even if we didn't think there was a God,
it would still
be in us, right?
I think so. I mean, certainly not activating your relationship with God is going to have a huge impact. I think that's going to have a huge impact. So denying God's existence and living for yourself, I mean, that's going to have a huge impact. But overall, people have been created in the image of God, and they still have that moral responsibility.
Whether you believe in God or not, it's in you.
To some degree, yeah. I mean, some people have squeezed it out of themselves, you know, and they hardened their hearts. Hitler and other, you know, obvious examples. But I think everybody is born with a subconscious understanding that we have a responsibility to God and others, a moral responsibility. We live in a moral universe. It's just anybody who tries to deny that or say we've evolved to that level, or, you know, it's just ridiculous. That contradicts the whole supposed theory or supposed concept of evolution. Evolution is, if I can get an advantage by stepping on your throat, I'm going to take it.
There are plenty of people that seem to fit that bill.
Well,
world.
But I mean, but not without violating their conscience or hardening their heart to a point where they don't feel their conscience anymore. So, good discussion points for sure. Okay, so anyway, let's go ahead and jump on over here. So, I just wanted to that place name. Sheba, it means, the Hebrew meaning of the word or name is to take a solemn oath or swear. And I kind of think that is fitting, because Shema means to hear. And it's kind of like hear in a serious way, like a proclamation type hear. And isn't that kind of what's happening when there's an oath, a solemn oath being made? So they're very spelled very similarly. They sound the same when you say them. And I think it's not a coincidence here that that they are, you know, here and here in the sense of hear this solemn statement or oath. I think they're related. Okay, so next city in the list on verse 2 there is Molada. And as you can see there in the bullet, that means to beget. And if we go to 1 Chronicles... Excuse me. Thank you. We're going to have a fun time here because if I'm not mistaken, I think this is a list of names. So.
About 36 or 40.
So, Merle, you get the... You get the list of names.
Okay, so
1 Chronicles 4, 24.
43.
That's pretty long, so let's split it up here. 24 through 33, maybe?
Okay.
That's over.
The descendants of Simeon, Nemanuel, Jamin, Jerob, Zerah, and Shaul. Shalom and Shaul's son, Mibzam, his son, and Mishma, his son, the descendants of Mishma, Amuel, his son, Zakur, his son, Shemiah, his son. Shemiah had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers did not have many children, so their entire clan did not become as numerous as the people of Judah. They lived in Beersheba, Molada, Hazar Shal, Bilha, Desmond, Tolad, Bethuel, Hormon, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Susum, Beth Biri, and Sharim. These were their towns until the reign of David. Their surrounding villages were Edom, Aam, Remenam, Token, and Ashen. 5 towns and all the villages around these towns as far as Bala. These were their settlements and they kept a genealogical record.
Thank you. Okay. I'm going to take it from there, 34 through, let's see. can't find a good place to stop. How about 34 through 38?
Meshoab, Jemelek, Joshash, the son of Amaziah, Joel, Jehu, the son of Joshibiah, the son of Sariah, the son of Asiel, Illinois, Jacobah, Jeshohiah, Adiel, Jesimiel, Benaiah, Zizah, the son of Shephai, son of Alon, son of Jediah, son of Shimra, son of Shemaiah. these mentioned by the name were princes in their families and their fathers' houses and priests, greatly.
Very good.
Okay. All right, next. Sure, 39 through, 41.
And they went into the outskirts of Jindor to the east of the valley in search of pasture for their flocks. They found rich, good pasture, and the land was spacious, peaceful, and quiet. Some Hamathites had lived there formerly. The men whose names were listed came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They attacked the Hamites in their dwellings and also the Ammonites who were there and completely destroyed them, as is evident to this day. Then they settled in their place because there was pasture for their flocks. And 500 of these Simeonites, led by Pelatiah, Neariah, Rephiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishai, invaded the hill country of Seir. They killed the remaining Amalekites who had escaped, and they had lived there to this day.
All right, thank you. All right, so a lot of names, tough names. A couple of things you can get maybe from some of the names. Any name that ends in E-L. We know E-L means God, so El, God. Also, a lot of names that start with J-E, like Jed. You see there like Jediah and so on, some of those other ones. Those are all names that also speak of have something to do with God, like Jehovah. That part of the unpronounceable so-called name of God. Mm-hmm. And so you can get a little bit of that, but especially there in the verses that we're really focusing on are 28. They lived at Beersheba. We already talked about that one. Sheba, and then here, Molada. That was the other one that was mentioned there. And Hazar, Shuol, and so on. So right here in that list, you know, Molada means, again, that name means to beget. And notice that it's mentioned right here with Shimei, talking about all the sons that he had begotten, which is 16 of them. So that he was obviously a, you know, he, it doesn't really say if that was all with the same wife. Maybe it was, we don't know, but that's quite a brood there for, you know, 16, yeah. Right?
Wow.
So, and that just says sons, I mean, and six daughters, so 22 total. It kind of reminds you of that, who are they, in Alabama or somewhere around there?
Yeah,
the
dog.
Oh, is that their name? Yeah, they were, you know, pretty prolific, and we kind of think of that as an abnormality these days, like a, whoa, that's weird. Back in these days, when the, you know, these nations were still forming, this was a huge benefit. The more children you have, the better positioned you were to have a strong family and a strong nation. And so they take a much different view than we take on our family relationships. And the interesting thing that I've found, this is just my own personal observation, but in my personal observation through people that I've known at work, my own sides of my family and other families that I've been close to with friends and whatnot for different purposes, different reasons, I've kind of noticed that the families that are bigger, you know, where you see somebody that has the, you know, the five kids or the seven kids or something like that, that type of family seems to have more people in it that become successful, and the family in general seems to have a more longevity and more happiness, less problems. Just a personal observation. I don't know if I'm right on that. It seems that way to me, just because I've seen people that came from small families where it's just the 1.5 children and the white picket fence and the, you know, I don't know how you have 0.5 of a child, but you know what I'm talking about,
yeah.
The national averages,
yeah.
You know, and you can kind of, I don't know, I just kind of get the feeling that people who limit themselves in terms of, they kind of have this planned idea of, well, I want to have, you know, I want to have my life just like this. I don't know if that's the right way to do it, you know, because a lot of people do that because they think financially, they think, oh, well, you know, this is how much we think we can afford. And I just have a different opinion on that. I say, like, whatever God gives you, he's going to give you the ability to take possession of that and afford it. Maybe not the way you thought you wanted to afford it. Like,
mm-hmm.
Well, I can't afford that and have the mansion and the Suburban and the town car. Well, maybe you weren't meant to, you know, those things are going to rust and, you know, burn up eventually. The children that you have, that God might want you to have, are going to, you know, carry on forever. Far more important investment, really. So I just kind of
saying, I think it's an Irish saying that every baby brings its own loaf of bread.
Yeah. That's a good...
Every baby brings whatever it needs to survive, you know.
It's a good proverb.
So sweet.
It's a good proverb. I like it, because, I mean, I think it's true. I think people who try to plan out their lives and say, especially those people who say, well, we're not ready for this child, we don't have the financial means to support this child, so this one, you know, abortion. Mm-hmm. You know, and next one, maybe. And then, that's crazy to me. That's just a sign of the times, I guess, or, you know, the lack of God in our society and our mentality, mm-hmm. where people are even thinking those types of things. It's nuts. Because back here, every child was considered, oh, I've been blessed by God. Mm-hmm. They didn't care about, or they didn't worry about, oh, or, you know, pregnant, you know, how in the world are we going to, you know, they just assumed that this has happened, so, you know, we are going to have the means some way or another to support this family.
I may have mentioned this before, but there was a time in India where they were really trying to get the Indian peoples, especially the lower class and lower caste Indians, to start limiting their families. But many of them couldn't read. So they had big billboards up, and they would show this tiny little room filled with children and hungry mouths, and then this upscale, nice home with an Indian mother and father and two kids. And the peasants would look at it and say, look at those poor people, they have only two children.
Oh.
It backfired because they didn't really get the other part.
And good for them. I mean, good. You know, they were actually seeing what their real importance was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that is the real importance. And if you look in Europe and you see the you know, God has created this world so that the family is like that's the molecular building block of society, is the family unit. And so, you know, and you see these more complex molecules, like in science, you know, when you go and you look under the microscope and you see these more complex carbon units, for instance, that have, you know, multiple parts of their structure keep getting added to and added to. And when you look at our society, and if you think of the family unit as the molecular structure of society, then in Europe, the average, I believe the average in Western Europe now is 1.2 birth rate, something like that. 1.2 birth rate, meaning that they're having less than two children per marriage. And so when you have that, you're actually seeing the populations of Germany, Austria, Italy, Spain, and England, they're all diminishing, and the land is still there. So what's happening? The Muslims are coming over and populating it. And they're saying, you know, we'll gladly take your land from you, and we'll have 8, 9, 10 kids, and, you know, and they're taking over. So this whole, I want an easy life, my white picket fence, 1.5 children with the suburban and the two-car garage, you know, mentality, the westernized mentality of what a good family is, it's actually now working against us. Because our populations, you know, the populations of that type of culture and that type of thinking is actually shrinking now. And, you know, the Muslim population is coming in and taking over. Here in America, we're doing a little bit better if you include the Latino population. If you include them, we're at 2.1 birth rate. And that's considered to be the minimum birth rate to sustain.
No, like, that's still low.
That's the minimum to sustain a society.
It's rapidly increasing, though.
Yeah.
It's going to be very diversified.
Yeah.
Talk to her. She studies this stuff.
Oh, really? Oh, good.
Yeah. I have a Latin American researcher she's all about the statistics and demographics of Spanish-speaking and Hispanic immigration. And
right.
It's just an influx.
And I mean, good for them, because I mean, they are keeping our nation's birth rate. I'm just talking about the United States. They're keeping our birth rate at a sustainable level. because once it drops below about 1.5, that nation, I can't remember, I saw these statistics a couple of years ago, so I don't know off the top of my head, but I do know that like once it goes below 1.5, that nation cannot sustain itself for more than a certain number of years. Like it's like 50 years or something like that, and that nation will cease to exist in the sense of being those people. The land will still be there, but somebody else will just come and take it over. So, you know, I'm all for big families. I think big families are good. Maybe it's chaotic. Maybe it's harder for the parents. You know, but I think they're overall, it's better. So anyway, kind of got off on a side tangent there. But let's look at a verse here while we're still here in First Chronicles, verse 40. This is some good stuff about Simeon here. They found rich and good pasture, and the land was broad and quiet and peaceful, for those who lived there formerly were Hamites. And if you remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Ham, right? Ham is the one that we're proposing had sinned against his father Noah, as Genesis 6, or Genesis 8 and 9 actually, talk about. And if you take that perspective on it, which I believe is the only one that makes sense, that Canaan was one of the offspring of Ham. So if you go through the Hamites, they're listed in Genesis 10, and it's if you go through them, it's basically the peoples that a lot of the Middle Eastern and African and Oriental peoples come from, the Hamites. So it's you know, Ham begot Cush, Elam. No, that's wrong. He begot. Let's go take a look at it real quick. In Genesis, you don't have to go there. I'll get my frame of reference here and I'll tell you. But so these Hamites here, just so you get an idea of who these people are, it's Cush. Oh yeah, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Okay, so Cush is Ethiopia, and so if you think relatively black Africa, that's Cush. Mizraim is Egypt. Put, and then of course the Canaanites are the ones that have become the enemies of God, and God is the one that instructs them to go and wipe them out. So those are the Hamites. Okay, so if you look here in First Chronicles, they came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and attacked their tents, and the Meunites were found there and destroyed them utterly to this day, and lived in their place because there was pasture there for their flocks. And from them, from the sons of Shimeon, 500 men went to Mount Seir. And then verse 43, and they destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites who escaped and have lived there to this day. So this is really, really good, because the Amalekites, these were bitter, bitter enemies of Israel. And so the fact that Simeon does this, you know, here in First Chronicles, as it's recounted, their family and some of the things they did with their land, they did, considering they were limited and they only inherited within Judah, I think First Chronicles here testifies to the fact that ultimately they ended up doing pretty well for themselves. So, anyway, let's move on and look at, starting with verse 3 in Joshua 19. Now we're on this one. So it's talking again about the place names, Hazar, Shual, and Baalah, and Ezim. Okay, so Hazar, Shual means village of the fox. Belah can mean to decay or be worn out, and Ezim means bone. So I kind of put those together as I've done some of these others, and I kind of put a little a concept here in the meaning of these towns, kind of putting them together. Ultimately, all craftiness, like we think of a fox as being a crafty, witty animal that tries to outthink its opponents. And so, craftiness of that sort, you know, mischievous craftiness, I guess I should say, will decay and wither to the bone. And like Jesus, we are called to be alert to deceitful scheming and craftiness so as not to be fooled by it. So I'm again getting that from the meanings of these place names. But if we look at the biblical concept of that statement, that that, you know, that kind of thinking is going to decay and wither to the bone, and we should be alert and aware of deceitful type, conniving, scheming type stuff. So let's look in Genesis 3:1. And we'll actually go ahead and read it. It just says one verse there, but let's go ahead and read all the way through five, verse 5. 1 through 5.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Okay, so we're focusing on the serpent here. The actual name, I just listened to this, and I can't remember the exact name, but it's a Hebrew word that is now translated serpent. But we know from Revelation that this is actually Satan himself. You know, this is Satan himself. And the actual word that this is talking about later comes to mean the serpent, like we might think of an actual, biologically think of a snake in that sense. And just keep in mind that the actual word has a variety of meanings, one of which is the shining one. And remember that in the New Testament we talk about how it talks about how even Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. You know, very beautiful, very alluring, very deceptively tempting and alluring. So we got to be careful of things that look good or seem good. You know, especially things that look good and seem too good to be true. Those are common pitfalls. Let's look at this a little bit. We've talked about this before, but it bears repetition. We also have some people probably who didn't catch this when we were doing this section. So notice how the woman says, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden." And since you have there in chapter 3 is right there. You'll notice verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," comes after that. So they were, obviously it seemed like they were close together, but it said that the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so if you remember, we kind of did this illustration where, you know, I kind of had a, you know, like a square box kind of drawn like this for you on your papers. Didn't work out as well as I'd hoped, but I kind of came up with it right before I was printing them, so I didn't have a lot of time to make it better. But the concept was basically like this: if if you have two things, you know, you have like the tree of life, and you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it, you know, there's only one of them can be in the middle. And so we kind of had a rectangle, and then we kind of had it, you know, partitioned off like this, where, you know, where if you take a look at it and you actually draw, you know, the box in two different ways, you can see, well, it depends on your how you shift your perspective, which one's actually in the middle. So Eve's perspective, as you can see here from chapter 3, her perspective is easily discernible, because you can see here in verse 3, the woman says, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." So where was her focus was on her center, her middle, was on what she couldn't have. You know, it's what she couldn't have. That became the central focus of her. You know, her focus was on what she couldn't have. But actually, the tree that was really in the middle of the garden was actually the tree of life. That was the tree that's in the middle of the garden. What God wanted them to have, eternal life. And perfection. And so, we can really, I think that's a very, very good lesson. Because I think we can apply that to our own lives and think, that's when you get in trouble, when you're focusing on something that you know that you can't have. You know, go back to those Ten Commandments we just said. You know, anything in that list starts to tempt you, and that becomes like all you can think about, the thing that you can't have. That becomes, you know, it dominates your thinking of like this thing that you can't have. That's the center. That becomes the center of your universe. Just like with Eve, the one thing they couldn't have became the center for her. That became the middle. When really, the thing that we all strive for now, the thing that we all hope for now, is the thing that was freely available to them at that time, the tree of life, that they could have had eternal life in all of its fullness, that in all its abundance. And
it's interesting how the devil does his bit, because technically he told the truth, but inherent in the truth was a great lie, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He didn't happen to mention that knowing good and evil was the path to death.
And this, yeah, and it's something that's important, because this is something that politicians and journalists are experts in, is that you can be accurate and not truthful.
Yeah.
Well, he's still quoting it out of context, because mm-hmm. if you see like how Satan quotes scripture, he'll switch up a couple words, and then it'll be completely out of context. So this is actually a foreshadowing of the New Age deception.
Absolutely, yeah, very, very crafty. Mm-hmm. And I think we got to be careful about that, because it's in us, that nature to, you know, if you're doing a report, you know, you're taking inventory or doing an audit or a self report on something, you know, just like a journalist or a politician might, right? Can we not also fall into the trap of, you know, well, I'm accurate. You know, there's nothing in here that's inaccurate. But it's not exactly truthful either.
Well, look at law contracts that are so confusing. Is then you find out you've sold something to somebody and that they get this and this and this when that wasn't the... And then they always say the devil's in the details. You go down and look at, oh, no, subparagraph 2, you know, subverse 4 says this and that.
Well, now, when we did self-evaluations at Bel Air one time, we wrote down the truth, and the assistant principal came out, and he said, "You don't want this stuff in here. This makes us look bad. You need to change this to something else so that we'll get a good evaluation." And the music department and the art department guys all said, "But we find these problems. We'd like to have this corrected." "Yeah, but we'll correct those, but you need to change the wording, because this is going to make you guys, look bad." "No, it's going to make the administration look bad, and they wanted it changed." Now, it got changed, but not by us.
Yeah.
Our report remained the same, but it was not the same when it was published.
Yeah. I mean, that speaks to us. I mean, we got to
corporate speech.
We got to be careful to try to be as diligent as we can to be truthful and honest, because the quip goes, you know, if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. So I mean, if you want to make a statistic say what you want it to say, I mean, you can do it. If you want
to. That's another one she's doing.
Well, and let's just pray for the gift of discernment, because even if you see, Eve even gets confused right when he comes in. Right, didn't he say this? You know,
yeah.
What God said, and that she quotes God out of context, because just before, God's words are slightly different than what she's thinking.
Yeah.
So the gift of discernment is very difficult, I think, to
yeah.
have.
Mm-hmm. So probably the best thing, though, that's helped me, and if it's helped me at all, some, a lot of times it's helped me maybe not avoid a sin that I or a problem that I fell into in one situation or another, but it certainly helps me to quickly get my bearings again immediately. And in some cases, it's actually helped me to, you know, not fall into that temptation or not go in that direction. Because I remember, okay, this is a clear problem here, and I have a clear temptation, and if you sit there and you dwell on that, then the center of your universe is going to become that temptation. Mm-hmm. You know, and so if you just say, well, wait a minute, what does God want to have for me? He wants to have all these blessings for me. He wants to have the tree of life for me. He wants to have Jesus for me. He wants to have, you know, all these wonderful things for me. And then you know, it's kind of like another good little metaphor about that is how do you fight the darkness? And it's, you know, if you're, think about literal darkness, if I'm in this room and all the lights are out, if I'm trying to fight the darkness, you know, just get out of here, darkness, and I'm, you know, punching and swinging at the air, and that's kind of like somebody who's sitting there focusing on their problem. You know, they're sitting there focusing on their problem so much, the darkness, so to speak, as a metaphor, that it's just consuming them and overwhelming them. When, you know, how do you fight the darkness? The real way you fight the darkness is just
turn on the light.
I mean, then darkness is gone.
Yeah.
So, you know, and that speaks to us too, because I think, you know, instead of sitting there dwelling on your problem, trying to fight yourself against this problem or temptation or whatever it is, it's just, well, maybe I need to focus on Bible study, on prayer, on fellowship with God, on, you know, doing some things that I know help me to be on the right track with what God wants me to do in my life. So if you do that, then that you'll quickly see that temptation just become, you know, it'll shrink. So anyway, hopefully, you know, some concepts there that have helped me, maybe they speak to you too. But anyway, we got to move on. So Genesis, couple of other quick things here on this passage. Notice that initially Satan speaks a half truth, but then at the end of this, it becomes an outright lie, because he says, "You surely shall not die." So half-truths ultimately turn into outright lies. So he starts with a half-truth, truth turns into an outright lie by the end of it. And all half-truths are like that. You know, you can start with a half-truth, but when it bears its ultimate fruit, it's going to turn into an outright lie. And right there, "you surely shall not die," that's an outright lie. Outright. That's a direct contradiction of what God said. They did it, and they did die. Another good thing to remember there, of course, you could teach a whole, you could probably get a bachelor's degree just in Genesis chapter 3 in seminary school if you wanted to, so we got to...
We just finished Genesis in our class, so fresh.
So she has a master's.
Yeah, we got to move on pretty quick here, because we could be here forever, but...
Yeah.
Alright, so let's just... So remember, though, the deception, right? Craftiness, that crafty foxiness of the enemy. And so now we're going to look at some some plays off of that, let's go ahead and head over to Luke chapter 20. And let's see, where are we at? Jared, I think. Are we at your turn already, right? Okay,
20?
Chapter 20, verses 19 through 26.
The teachers of religious laws and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. To 26. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. They tried to get Jesus to say something that he could be reported to the Roman governor, so he would arrest Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you speak and teach what is right, and are not influenced by what others think. You think the ways of the godly truth. Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their trickery and said, "Show me a Roman coin. Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." So they failed to trap him by what he said in front of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer and became silent.
Okay. So, famous passage. We all probably know it. I've heard it several times before, more than likely. Some things that we can maybe get out of this, though, maybe that haven't been thought about before, are the fact that these people that go in to try to trap him are sent by the scribes and the chief priests. So that basically is the more or less these are going to be of the sect of the Sadducees for the most part. So they were the particular, group of Jewish people, as they argued with and opposed a lot of the beliefs of the Pharisees. They were kind of, I don't know if you want to think, probably way too simplistic to say like Democrat, Republican, or anything like that, but, it's like they're all American, but then there's the Americans that believe this way and the Americans that believe that way. You kind of think about it like that. The Sadducees were more the ones that were the priestly party, and the scribes are more like religious lawyers. So think about them like that. They're like religious, like lawyers today. We have lawyers separate from the legal system, separate from the religious system. So, but in Israel, it was one and the same. So the legal system and the religious system were married, essentially. And so the scribes were kind of like the, not only did they make copies of the Torah and the Old Testament, they also were responsible for drawing up legal documents of marriage and divorce. They were also responsible for legal contracts and stuff like that. So that's kind of what they were, but it was scribes, lawyers, basically, is what they are. So like modern-day lawyers, only instead of applying to civil things, it was more applied to religious things, if that helps. Okay, so, and they were supposed to be well-respected. I mean, these are highfalutin-type people. And they send these... they send these people in, and Jesus detects their trickery. And here's some things that you can think about to detect a satanic trickery attack. Okay, verse 21. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of the God in truth." Flattery. Anytime somebody comes at you with flattery up front, that should put you on guard. Because people's nature typically isn't to come in and flatter. Typically people are more cynical and critical, and they don't typically come up to somebody with initially with flattery. So that's a tip-off. I think all parents know this, right? Because, you know, your kids want something, you know, they want to butter you up first, right? Okay. So you kind of want to have a, you know, you don't want to go ask for this when so-and-so is in a bad mood, right? You want to wait until they're in a good mood and then try to get that good mood a little bit better, and then that's when you lay it down the...
It's kind of like getting the guard down, right?
Yeah, sure. And so flattery, you know, that's a... Sorry, I didn't explore the... tactic there for you guys today. Okay. So, flattery, you know, we know that that's from, you know, if someone comes in and flatters you, maybe even that person themselves might genuinely be flattering you. But Satan can come in and use that flattery to start leading you down a pride and arrogance and use it in a malevolent way. So here's another thing about, so remember that, another thing that you can think about this is that, you ever think about Jesus' responses to these people? And how he's just always just quick as a, you know, quick-witted and ready to respond? And you could say that that's because the Holy Spirit gave him utterance as he needed it at the time. And certainly that's true. And I believe that's true for everyone, that if you're honest and genuine and you really need a comeback for something that somebody's arguing with you about or debating with you about, that can certainly happen. But I also believe that Jesus had anticipated all these things because he was a thoughtful, meditative person. And so... I think this, all Christians could do more of this, myself included. Think about, anticipate, like you're talking about these hardcore atheists that you were just mentioning, right? You know, if you're a meditative, thoughtful person, introspective, and you think about all the arguments of our present modern day, and you think about, you know, well, I know there's this group of people and they believe this way and they use these arguments, if the more thoughtful and the more meditative you are on these things, the more prepared you are when the arguments come up. Because then you know what they're going to say, and then you already have the response ready to go. Because you've already anticipated their argument, and you already have something that breaks their argument. So you don't want to get into an argument in the sense of a back and forth argument. But you do want to be able to stand your ground and give a testimony. And I've in the past, in, you know, back when I was in my, you know, I was trying to be, you know, before I had my spiritual awakening, if you will, in my life, and I was trying to be...
In your glory days.
Yeah, my unglorious days.
Yeah, at that time you thought that was pretty glorious.
Well, yeah, you know. So, you know, you want to be God's gift to, or more like Satan's gift to rock and roll or something like that, and you think you're going to be this or that. You know, and there was times back in those days for me, when I apparently, from my view, won an argument with somebody that was witnessing Christ correctly, and I was in the wrong. But you know what? Every single one of those times, I can remember them vividly. Specifically those times, I can remember them vividly. And they nod at me. You know, and they nod at me, and I would think back, and I would, you know, initially I would take pleasure in the fact that I thought, well, I won that debate, or I won that argument, but I was just fooling myself, because ultimately they had the truth, and I just had a crafty, clever way of winning a side argument about something that was ultimately meaningless. And they had the truth, and the truth is what just kept gnawing at me. And I have I could probably think of at least, probably not a lot, but maybe I could count them on both hands, but I mean maybe 7, 8, 9, 10 events where somebody took issue with something I said, or they gave me a witness, or they testified of Christ, or they you know, made an argument against what I was believing or thinking or saying. And I got no immediate, you know, they got no immediate result from me. But as they spoke the truth, that truth just gnawed at me internally for years. And I could probably, there's some of them, I could even probably recite to you word for word, you know, exactly what happened. And it burned in my memory so strong that I just couldn't shake it. And now it doesn't bother me, because now I'm on the right side of the argument. You know, before, it just, you know, just angered me. So if you're witnessing to people, it's a good thing to remember that even if you don't get initial results, if you're speaking the truth, that truth is just going to, it's going to grate on them in a good way, I think. You know, ultimately in a good way. You know, they won't like it for a long time, but maybe years later, but ultimately it'll be in a good way. So just think about that I believe that Jesus anticipated this argument. You know, because it was a big debate back at the time. You know, the Jews were being occupied by the Romans, and I was like, well, the law says this, and should we really pay taxes, and, you know, should we not? And he probably heard people debate this in the temple, and he'd heard, you know, pastors, you know, of course they were rabbis and priests back then, they weren't called pastors, but he'd probably heard people debating this issue, you know, well, how do you interpret this, how do you interpret that? And so he had thought it through, you know, he had completely thought it through, right? And he had the ultimate answer, like, this is the answer. You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. So if you think it through, then you're going to win the argument, and you'll win it in such a way that people will go away from that with this saying that you've given them that's the truth, that they will not be able to, they may not like it, that they may gnaw at them, you know, for years, but the truth is going to reverberate inside of them from that argument. And so one example might be you know, a modern day issue of, just think of abortion, right? So think about a modern day issue of abortion. People say, well, you know, it's, you know what some of the arguments are. And one of the arguments might be, oh, well, it's my body, it's my choice. And then you can easily respond to that by saying, no, it's not your body. The body that's living inside of you, that's depending on you, you know, to, nourishment, sustenance, and health, you know, to deliver it into the world, that isn't your body. That's a separate body. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, now they might have a comeback for that, but as you spoke the truth right there at that moment, that is just going to gnaw at them for who knows how long, years maybe. Maybe it'll just get to the point where, you know, they totally are close-hearted, you know, hard-hearted, they harden their hearts to God, they don't want to listen, and they'll just, you know, cast aspersions on you for, you know, for being one of those, one of those people. But, you know, so be it. You know, you spoke the truth, and the truth is going to gnaw at them.
I think the taxes issue, though, was not as important to Jesus as, like, abortion would be. I think it's like, maybe the Starbucks Red Cup controversy, you know, saying, that's not what I'm here about. I'm not here to talk about your taxes and filling out your I-9 forms, you know. I'm here to show you how to be in relationship with God. I mean, this doesn't mean anything. It's nothing, you know. And it seems to me that he's just, you know, he's almost making fun of them by saying,
yeah, Yeah, but you know, I see what you're. No, I see what you're saying, and I mean, I didn't mean to put that on the same level for sure. But I'm just as one example. We know that the hot button issues of today. Mm-hmm. Think about them, like just think about them, and think of ways that you can have a, instead of just being stonewalled with one of their, clever arguments or statements or one of their cliches that they like to throw out there. You know, if we pre-think what our response to those cliches are, then they walk away stonewalled. Mm-hmm. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like, and I believe Jesus did that. I believe he was prepared. And I think a lot of Christians are guilty of saying, oh, well, they told me this, and I just, you know, I didn't know what to say. And then, you know, and I think if we spend more time thinking about what we might say in certain situations, we might have a lot more of those little things that get planted inside somebody's heart and mind that they don't like. Initially, they're not going to like it. But over time, it works on them.
You can't ever go wrong saying what Jesus said.
And the truth.
Ever go, yeah.
And the truth. Yeah. So, all right, so let's look at Ephesians 4:14 to finish this one off. Let's see here. Kenny, you want to just go ahead and read 14 all the way through 16? It's kind of more appropriate.
So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love.
Thank you. So right there, especially the end of verse 14, trickery of men, craftiness, deceitful scheming, or wiles, as that translation put it. And then what we were just talking about right now, but speaking the truth in love. You know, just that's sometimes really this. I think this is where the rubber meets the road of Christian witness, is speaking the truth in love. Because we have a tendency when we're arguing, we want to win the argument. Does that make sense? Like, we want to win the argument. Well, I think this is where the rubber meets the road of Christian witness and evangelism. Is because, and this is probably the number one hardest thing for me. Because, personally, I'm a fierce debater. You know, and I can win arguments, and I know how to win arguments. But when you're dealing in the spiritual, though, you don't want to win the argument, you want to win the soul. Mm-hmm. And that's where this extra part here, you know, it doesn't say speaking the truth in winning the argument, it says speaking the truth in love. Mm-hmm. So you got to find, you know, we got to find ways to speak the truth, but in lovingly, gently, in lovingly enough ways to, you know, plant that seed. Mm-hmm. And let God take it from there and let it germinate and grow. And even if it bothers them, you know, there's that tough love. You know, tough love. You know, tell them the truth, and no matter how bad it hurts. And that can be part of this, but I think what this is more speaking to is gentleness, because we can be so obnoxiously abrupt, you know, abrasively abrupt, of, you know. And that's where people say, well, you're just one of those conservative, hardcore, you know, Bible-thumping whatevers. You know, and they just think you're judgmental, rigid, you know, whatever. And that's, you know, it's, and people think that of you.
She's loving that. Yeah. I just think to myself, well, I know where I'm going when I die.
Yeah.
It's peaceful to know it.
Right. No, and it's good. And I mean, if you get labeled that way, that means your testimony is out there. People know who you are, and they know what you're about. And, you know, but when it comes down to those arguments, though, speaking the truth, and you know that you're on the winning side of the argument, I don't know, because sometimes it just feels too good to win. You know, like, well, I won the argument. Like, take that, you hell-bound sinner.
You know, but the
yeah, the concept and the whole idea is, you know, that you won the argument, but did you win the soul? Mm-hmm. You know, so I think we should think about that in the way that we be witness to people. So when you know, some of the ways that I might add to what I said earlier about this, let's go back to the abortion argument. So I could go and be debating with somebody about that, and I could win that argument, and using that statement that I said, no, you're saying it's your body. No, the body that you're considering murdering is not your body. That's a separate being. That's a different person, and that's not your body. You're the custodian of that body. You're the steward of that body right now, but it's not your body. And so, you know, if you make that argument, you know, and win that argument on that point, then it's just to give one a quick example is I personally know three people. There's three people that I know who, if they're male, I'm not going to say who's who or how many is how many, but some male, some female. But I personally know three people who either, if they were male, they were the father of, you know, a child that the mother of the child had an abortion. And in some cases, it was a female, you know, who decided that. So three separate instances I know of that. And to this day, some of these things happened over 20 years ago. 20 years ago. And to this very day, over 20 years ago, they still regret, have dealt with psychological guilt, shame, spiritual wrestlings with God, and grief and difficulty in overcoming their decision to do that. Or participate in it by, like, paint, you know, if it was a male side, you know, driving to and coming up with the money for and agreeing to that. These people, and so what the loving side here, I would talk about, you know, just as someone who wants to reach out in love to you, person who's considering doing this, I happen to know these three people who have done this before, and 20 years later, they are still, you know, wrecked. Their life, you know, even in some cases, it's people who, you know, the people that I know, have subsequently given their lives to Christ, and you know, they're free from the guilt and shame. But the mark of doing that in their lives. You know, you can be free of the guilt and the shame and be forgiven for the sin and all that kind of stuff. That's, you know, the blood of Christ covers all sin, including that. Mm-hmm. But when you've committed one of those really big sins, your conscience, the kind of the black mark on your conscience itself, mm-hmm. it never goes away. It never, ever, ever, ever goes away completely. It's always there. You always bear it. And that's one of the reasons, you know, not to earn your salvation, but it's one of the reasons that all the epistles exist to keep us on the right track. Remember, you know, don't do these things. You know, it keeps reminding us, don't participate in these things, because if you do, it's not necessarily that you're going to lose your salvation, but you're going to sear your conscience to where your life is going to be very unpleasant. You're going to you're going to be ineffective, and you're going to be racked with guilt and shame over the fact that you, you know, you've done these things. So, that might be the loving side, you know, where you try to take it to a personal level. Okay, it's not just the black and white of what the text says. Also, I happen to know people that have done this. Believe me, you do not want to do this.
Actually, there are statistics that show that there are a lot of, there's a significant number of women who undergo abortions who suffer from depression afterwards. I mean, it's not just anecdotal. There's actual statistics that show that.
Yeah, and I mean, you can just show them love that way. You know, tell them, speak the truth, but then follow it up with a personal note, you know. Say, you know, I know about this. Or I could go, maybe not in the abortion sense, but in another sense, you know, I could talk about, you know, I used to do this and I used to do that, and I had these problems and these sins in my life, and I got to tell you, they were, it's not where you want to be. You know, I'm not judging you. If anything, I'm judging my former life. You know, when you, if you can take it to a personal note, that really helps cut the rigidity of, you know, oh, you're just one of those Bible-thumping, you know, heartless, judging others, looking down your nose, holier than thou, blah, 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 you've heard it all before. You're just one of those types of people. Well, if you can cut through that stone wall of not being able to get through to somebody by taking it to a personal level. And so there, that's where any sins you've formerly committed or you know other people have been involved in, that's where you can just jump right on it and give a testimony about this event in your life. Okay, let's see what we got. Oh, darn. Thought we were going to be able to get to the next one. But I think that was good. So, we will...
We got that 3 bullets. That's not bad.
Yeah. they weren't very long, though. They weren't very long. Okay. But,
we may finish this page by...
Yeah, we'll finish it next week, I promise.
We almost finished this year.
Yes.
It'll be 2016.
That's right.
Next session.
True.
That is true.
Okay.
It's hard to believe.
Well, we'll do it next time for sure, because if you look, it's only 8 verses, 7 verses... last one's a little long, but we should definitely finish.
I bet you see more of these than you ever want to. Then I'll pass them around once we've had a prayer.
Okay, so speaking of, I'm sure we got a lot of people traveling. Probably more seats for people in all the snow and weather. I know Janice's sister and brother-in-law got caught in the I-10 traffic.
They were going east?
Yeah, they were going east and they got stuck in it.
Yeah, that's where... Well, just pray that Carol and Mom get home safely, because I can't go through that again. That wreck they had. They had a terrible wreck. Yes, coming back from the same place, the same time of year, right out of Van Horn. So Ken drove up there, and they were both in the hospital, and we got them out, and their van was totaled, and it was totally the other person's fault. It was, I won't even go into that, but I just don't want that to happen again.
I don't remember, was it like 2 years ago?
Yes, it was. Oh. It was. We wouldn't let Wanda leave again. And see, Carol was supposed to drive, but then Wanda got in the seat and said, passenger seat, and said, I just can't get comfortable in this seat. I'm going to have to drive. And Carol just, she cannot argue with her mom. So her mom drove all the way up there. But.
And you know, our praise be to God, because you know, before they left on that trip a few years ago, I remember Carol asked me for travel mercies in advance of it. Normally, you know, spirit moving, but normally, probably just pray for travel mercies, but I specifically remember that time, and I remember, and I just added, and I've, since that happened, I've always added it, but I remember that's the very first time I ever did, and I just said, and if any thing happens bad on the trip, that we'll send aid quickly and to help and quick assistance.
Actually, it's a miracle.
And
if you saw that vehicle, it's a miracle they survived it. It's absolutely a miracle. Dad took pictures of it.
Yeah. And I mean, the response team, they were just on the spot with him. No time, so God answers prayer. So, any prayer questions? What's the next?
That's one.
Aurora still.
Just Aurora.
Yeah.
That's the cancer.
Yeah, she's had surgeries and everything's gone well, but she's going to have chemotherapy for 6 months. She's 1.5 years old right now.
Nice.
Do you know, it's the childhood cancers are making me strive. They really are making some miracles are happening.
And Sarah's going back tomorrow?
No, we thought you were here for good, and that's what we ask and demand.
Today.
Oh, okay.
Like, you from out of town?
I'm
like, no.
Like,
oh, yeah.
We've
gone
to
Tallahassee.
Oh, wow.
Yeah,
Florida.
I think also prayers for my sister, because she keeps saying to me, I mean, I tried telling her constantly, she asks me about our faith. She's like, how can you say that Jesus is the only way? And I'm like, well, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. So she's just been faced with that. She keeps saying it to me. What does that mean? How can you say that? And you can sense that argument, but you can tell that it's ripping her. So just prayers for her to really get that. You should really experience.
Really, when you think about it, Christianity is the only religion that is faith-based and not works-based.
Not works-based.
It is
work-based.
Just one person
who's
able to
go. Yes, well, I know. What have I not been doing? Oh, no! I didn't know we had to pray to Mecca.
Just so you know. She's always like, why are you saying it's one way? Why?
And what's her name?
Leela.
Yeah.
And Sarah still wants a husband.
Oh, please, always super single.
She's the one we pray for
a
good godly man who is selfless and puts the Lord first before anyone else. So.
And is really good looking.
Yes. Pleasing to the eye, but not.
You want to write all this down?
Good.
Okay, no, I can do that.
Okay, so.
I'm glad you added that caveat, though.
Yeah.
A godly man.
Yes,
who puts God first.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these scriptures and these teachings that you've had for us this evening. And we thank you for just moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help affect each and every one of us in a supernatural way. Just from you to us, and also fellowship one with another. And we thank you for all of your goodness and all of your love for us. We pray that you will help us to take these teachings into our hearts, that we might manifest them out in positive ways in our lives to other people, that we might be more prepared to answer questions to people, to want to know about you or have questions about you and struggling with those things like we are. And just pray that you'll bless her. She's obviously thinking about you and thinking about things, and just pray that you'll come alongside her by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help her to have some realizations, have some spiritual awakenings continue to arise in her heart and mind as she considers the witness that she's been giving, that she's been doing. And we just pray that you'll bless Aurora. As thank you for the surgeries and the procedures going well so far, and we just pray that the treatments, that she'll stand up to them, she'll strengthen her body, her young body, and just help her to be strong and to have the treatments have the desired results, and that she'll heal her and all the ill effects of them. And we pray also for Sarah, that you'll just bless her and help her as she travels back home. And we pray also for others that are traveling, like Carolyn and Paul, and Wanda and Carol. That you'll bless them all as they're on their traveling in the midst of these weather conditions. That you'll just keep them safe and get them safely to where they're going or where they're returning. And we also pray for Sarah that she's able to, that you'll just bring someone into her life at the right time, that's the right person at the right time. And it's getting harder and harder to be a faithful Christian, Lord, with fewer and fewer people believing and fewer people being committed Christians. And it's hard to find someone that your scripture says that should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we just pray that you'll bring the right person at the right time who is a believer in you, that they might just fellowship with each other in a godly relationship that you would desire to be the head of for them. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection throughout the week, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.